So that our subject was the deity and personality and authority of the Holy Spirit. We're speaking of his person. Today the subject is more the work of the Spirit. And as I look at the different subjects that have been assigned, I'm inclined to think there's going to be a certain amount of overlapping. But some of us were speaking of this morning. We think that won't be detrimental. It might even be an asset. Because sometimes we don't always get the import of a thing when it's said the first time. And perhaps it will come to us more clearly and more fully if there is a certain amount of overlapping. However, that will be unintentional. And I'm sure the Lord will lead and that he will give us a blessing. Before we take up the subject assigned for this morning, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual, I would like again to ask the Lord's help. Gracious God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus, and we pray that as we continue this study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God, that we may be in an attitude of mind and soul where thou canst speak to us. We pray that we may not only learn of thee, but as we have already asked in our meetings, that our lives may be transformed by the truths that we learn. And now we would commit ourselves into thy hands, and we desire the leading of the Blessed One about whom we speak, the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to turn, first of all, to a few verses in the 16th chapter of John in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual. Reading from verse 5 through verse 8. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now there's hardly a subject in the Bible that one can speak upon about which there are not conflicting views. And this passage is no exception. There are those who take the view that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world is the demonstration of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they take that to be the meaning of that passage. I have in mind to view it from a different angle. I take it that we have here rather an active ministry. I do not consider primarily, I'm not condemning those who take the view, the other view, but I do not consider that primarily it is the fact of the presence of the Spirit of God which demonstrates these things, but rather that there is an active ministry of the Spirit of God in, first of all, in the world, bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then in the believer, leading him into all the truth. It seems to me that if the first is a demonstration by the fact of his presence, then the second ought to be too. Because he says, verse 8, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin. And verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. And if his presence in the world does the convicting, I should think his presence will do the guiding, and to me that would be highly impractical. Now, without getting into argument about it, At any rate, we know this, that the Spirit of God does convict men of sin. Because in the 6th chapter of Genesis, the Word of God says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." There is a striving with man on the part of the Spirit of God. Now, in my understanding of the Bible, this is the first work of the Spirit of God in the soul. Now, there again we get into a controversy, because there are those who say that the first work of the Spirit of God in the soul must be a work of regeneration, because man is dead in trespasses and in sins, and he can't do anything till he's born again, so God has to give you a new life before he can do anything else for you. I don't agree with that either. I'd like to show you why, if I may. You'll turn to the Gospel of John, I should say, chapter 5, same Gospel here, chapter 5. We read in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And then he says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth." What he says in verse 28 is future. What he says in verse 25 was present. What the Lord says in verse 28 applied to physical resurrection. What the Lord said in verse 25 applied to spiritual resurrection. In verse 28, "The hour is coming, it had not yet arrived, when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." In verse 25, "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead," not in the grave, "the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. They that hear shall live." Now, who is it that hears the voice of the Son of God? It's the dead. People say that God had to give them life before they could hear. He doesn't say that. People say a dead man can't do anything. A dead man can hear the voice of the Son of God. He says so. "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Those who are dead can hear his voice. I've heard people say a dead man can't hear anything. You speak to him and he can't hear you. Well, of course he can't hear me, but he can hear the Son of God. The first work of the Spirit of God in the soul, so far as I understand the Bible, is a work of conviction. And the dead can hear that voice. Whether they answer to it or not is up to them. They can hear that voice. When God speaks, anybody can hear that voice. And the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin, and don't think that unconverted people don't know that God is speaking to them. I've seen unconverted people tremble. They know that God is speaking to them, and it is for them to answer to it. The first work of the Spirit of God is conviction, and then when we answer to it, that is conversion. Conversion is turning to Christ. Now, I quite agree that salvation originates with God. The thought was God. The desire for it was from God. The plan of it was from God. The working of it was from God. The presentation of it is from God. It originates with God. It's all from God. But God will never give it to anybody who will not come in the humility of repentance and faith and receive it. And if they don't come in that way, even though it is provided of God and God desires it and God urges it upon you, he will never arbitrarily give it to anybody, as I understand the Bible. I'm not one who believes that God has determined that you have to be saved and somebody else can't be saved. This, to me, has never been the teaching of the Bible. Perhaps that sounds argumentative, and I assure you I don't feel argumentative at all. But in my understanding of Scripture, the first work of the Spirit of God in the soul of man is conviction. And when we submit to that and respond to it, there is conversion, and that, of course, results in regeneration. And if you flip the page one over toward the front of the book, you'll be looking at chapter 3 of John, at least in my Bible, and I hope it's the same in yours. And you'll read there about regeneration. verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Now, we have then this text, that working in the individual, the Spirit of God produces conviction of sin and of your need of salvation. He presents to you the accomplished redemption of Christ and works to bring you to accept Jesus Christ in your heart as your Savior. If you do not respond to that, you have the responsibility before God of having rejected not only the gift of His Son, but the plea of salvation. Anybody who's saved will stand before God and say it was all of Christ, because it was all of Christ. But anybody who is lost will have to stand and say, even though God provided a full and perfect salvation and offered it to me and urged me to take it, I didn't do it. So the responsibility of the lost is with them, and yet the saved can honestly and rightly say that salvation was all of God, and I'm here entirely by the grace of God. Now, when the Spirit of God comes, when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we're born of God, we're given a new life, eternal life. We're given the right to be called a child of God. Then the Spirit of God does a number of things for us, and this is what I should like to speak of this morning somewhat. What the Spirit of God does for every believer, because he is a believer. So that these things are either true of every child of God, or they are available to every child of God. I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1, where we have two verses that I think are very highly significant. Verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed. I'd like to pause there to say that expression I think is misleading, because it introduces an element of time, and actually there's no element of time implied. It's an element of order, not of time, and consequently I believe it is better translated, having believed. Because when you say after that ye believed, people consider that there was an interval of time between the time you believed and the time you were sealed, and I don't think that either here or any other place in the New Testament is there any suggestion of a lapse of time between believing and sealing. It isn't a point of time, it's a point of order. So we'll read it in that way, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard, or having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now we have here then two major facts that are stated in these two verses. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and He is the earnest of our inheritance. And these are the two things that I should like to speak about this morning. The seal of the Spirit of God, as I understand it, means the mark that we belong to God. The seal was the mark of ownership. And we have that stated for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, or he is not of him. But take the reading either way, the point remains, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. It's the mark that we're His. Now, this was not always true, and that will be taken up, I take it, in our study later on in the day, or this evening, I think it is, on the Holy Spirit in the dispensation. But at any rate, in this dispensation, the mark that we belong to God is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Now, this is something that is true of every child of God, because if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In my early Christian experience, I used to have more or less contact with Pentecostal people, most of whom are very clear in their gospel preaching, salvation by the blood of Christ, but they're a bit confused, I think, on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And very frequently they would say to me, have you received the Holy Ghost? Well, I would, of course, say, yes, I have. and they seemed a bit dubious, of course, because I didn't speak in tongues. Well, they didn't either, the kind of tongues that the Bible talks about. But anyway, the fact is, if any man does not have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. Now, I'd like you, keeping the place in Ephesians, because we're coming back to it, I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Where Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I understand that the text properly ends there. Of course, nobody will object to the next clause, however, and in your spirit, which are God, there isn't any conflict of truth there. But I understand in the preferred text it ends there. Glorify God in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. To whom did he say this? Did he say this to mature Christians? People who knew the truth? People who had a highly developed spiritual life? No, he didn't. He said this to people of whom or to whom he had to say, and I, brethren, could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This was in chapter 3. Now in chapter 6 he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Whose body? The body of a babe. The body of somebody who was carnal, who was not spiritually mature. But his body was the temple of the Holy Ghost. How could this be? Simply because this is true of every believer. This is not a mark of spiritual development. This isn't a reward that God gives to you for spiritual advancement. This is something that is true of every child of God in this dispensation, and this is the mark that we are the children of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, having believed. And it isn't a question of either learning the truth or coming into assurance of salvation, as some of the old English brethren thought, nor yet of having a matured spiritual life, as others teach. This is the mark in this dispensation that anybody belongs to God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, chapter 4, verse 30, we have a confirmation of that, and then we'll go on to the next thing that we have in view. Ephesians 4:30. He says, I hope you weren't turning to Corinthians for that one. chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The point that I want to get at here is this. I was sealed with the Spirit of God the moment I believed and was born again, and I'm sealed unto the day of redemption, and that doesn't mean the redemption of my soul, of course, it's the redemption of my body. Now this is the one text that speaks of grieving the Spirit of God. And if there were such a thing as some people think of grieving the Spirit of God away, this would be the place to say so. Because this is the one passage that speaks of grieving the Spirit of God. And if there was such a thing, he would say, grieve not the Spirit of God, lest he leave you. He doesn't say that. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And it's interesting that he uses there the full title. And if I remember rightly, this is also the only place in the New Testament where that full title is used. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit isn't going to leave you. He comes into your being as the seal that you belong to God the day you're saved. He stays with you until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's never going to leave you or give you up. That's the guarantee that your salvation will never be lost. However, that does not minimize the grieving of the Holy Spirit. If anything, in my opinion, it magnifies. Because here we have what might be called a captive condition. I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't think I will be. The Holy Spirit of God is committed to stay in you and me as believers in Christ. He's the seal that we belong to God. He's committed to stay. He won't leave us. Think how heinous it must be to him and to God. If we take advantage of the fact that he's committed to stay and disregard his presence and grieve him, it would be something like a husband and wife who didn't believe in divorce. And the husband, or shall we say the wives, because the wives aren't here. Well, anyway, we'll be kind to the absent. And the husband says, I know my wife won't divorce me, because we don't believe in divorce, and so I will be just as inconsiderate and unkind as I can be, and I know she'll have to take it because she's my wife, and what can she do? We don't believe in divorce. Well, you say, that would be an awful way to live, but that wouldn't be any comparison to our saying to the Spirit of God, well, he's in me and he won't leave me, and so I'll do as I please, and what difference does it make? Because I have to guarantee that being under the blood of Christ, he isn't going to leave me. I wouldn't be too sure that he's in you at all, if you talk like that. I wouldn't be too sure that he really is in you. I wouldn't be too sure that you're saved, if you talk like that. But there are many people who wouldn't openly say that, who act that way, who act as though it didn't make any difference that the Spirit of God was there. And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have from God is in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Why don't you live with that in view? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What an offense to God when he is pleased to dwell in us by the Spirit. God dwells in me. That's a stupendous fact. And to think of disregarding that is a very solemn, serious sin against God. And certainly it robs the believer of joy and communion and power. And I believe with all my heart and soul that the reason why the lives of most of us are so barren is because we grieve the Spirit of God from day to day. I believe there isn't any one of us who couldn't be a powerhouse, a dynamo for God, if we would allow the Spirit of God to possess us and to use us. People say, oh, I don't have the gift. Where did you ever get the idea that God was dependent on gifts? God doesn't need any gifts. He has all the gifts. He can give you what you need in the way of gifts. He can give you what you need in the way of power. He's the source of power. What he wants is you. He doesn't need what you have. He can use what you have. And it doesn't need to be much. God said to Moses, what do you have in your hand? Well, I've got a rod. He said, that's fine, I'll use that. What more did he need? He didn't need anything, actually. God says, I'll use what you have. The power isn't in the rod. The power wasn't in Moses. The power was in God. God says, I'll use anything you have if you give yourself to me. What I want is you. Doesn't make any difference what you have. God can use anybody with whatever they have. The most insignificant person can be, if he's a clean vessel yielded up to God, can be the instrument that God uses. People often say, oh, if I had the gift of this one or that one, it would far more likely get in your way. That isn't dependent on your gifts. God will use whatever you have if it's yielded to Him and you're in a clean state of soul. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Let us not grieve Him. Let us allow Him to have His way in our lives. Well, now, not only are we indwelt as the seal that we belong to God, but He is also the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're sealed to that day of redemption. And until that day of redemption, He is the earnest of our inheritance. Now this emphasizes to me a truth that we ought to be clear about. We do not have full salvation. I know there are people who make a specialty of preaching full salvation. I get letters every now and again from people who say, you don't preach full salvation. Well, of course I don't. If I preach full salvation, it would mean that I have now all that I'm ever going to have, and that wouldn't be much. Like the man who came in to see Dr. Ironside one time, and he complained. He said, Brother Ironside, you don't preach full salvation. Brother Ironside said, what do you mean I don't preach full salvation? Why, the man said, we have salvation now, spirit, soul, and body. Dr. Ironside said, do you mean to say that your body is already redeemed? Yes, it is. Well, Dr. Ironside said, is that your redeemed body that you have with you? Now, you figure it out. See, that, I wouldn't like to think that mine was, because I've got dentures and I wear glasses. You know, when a person looks at me through glasses and speaks to me through dentures and talks about full salvation, it doesn't really sound like much, does it? I don't have full salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am saved. This is a positive fact. I'm saved. That's a completed transaction. That my name is written in heaven. I'm born of God. I'm a child of God. I'm saved. But I don't have all that God has for me. There is an inheritance awaiting me in heaven. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That part of salvation will be revealed in the future. In the meantime, it is reserved in heaven for me. There's a tremendous reserve in heaven that we have never touched. But what we have is the earnest of it. That's the point I'm getting at. We have the earnest of it, not the fullness of it. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Let's turn to that. It might be helpful. The 8th chapter of Romans, beginning, if I remember rightly, at verse 25. Well, beginning before that at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only this, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body, for we're saved by hope. But hope which is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So there is something we wait for, and what we wait for is the redemption of the body. We're not yet redeemed as to our bodies, we are redeemed as to our souls. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But the redemption of the body we wait for. But in the meantime, we have the earnest of our inheritance. Through the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the seal that we belong to God. Now the word earnest, if I understand its meaning, indicates both a pledge and a sample or a foretaste. So that what we have by the indwelling Spirit of God is on the one hand the pledge, the guarantee, that we shall enter into the fullness of that inheritance. As Paul says again in Romans 8, if I remember rightly, verse 13, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I don't think he's speaking there of divine healing. I believe he's speaking there of the glorification of our body. And the presence of the Spirit of God within me is the guarantee that my body will be redeemed in that day. In the meantime, it is not only the pledge, but the idea of the earnest is also a sample or a foretaste. Now look, if you go to sleep, don't blame it on me. I'm going to suggest that we open some windows. I don't know how you feel, but that heat hits me enough that I'd like a window open. And some of you blamed me last night for putting you to sleep, and I don't want to get... If I put you to sleep in the morning as well as the evening, I think I'm the prize speaker.
I better open something. I see they're working on a button, and the button won't do it. I think that'll help me, whether it helps you or not.
Now, what I want to get at is this, that the Spirit of God, as the earnest of our inheritance, gives us the assurance that we are the children of God. And I'd like to speak very briefly of the threefold witness of the Spirit, and then follow that, you'll need some air before I get through, with a threefold aspect of the meaning of the anointing of the Spirit. I'll try to go over it quickly so that we'll be through by the 10:30 hour, and I think we can do that. The Spirit of God gives us the assurance that we belong to God. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He's the pledge that God will bring us into all the fullness of what Christ has purchased for us. And at the same time, he gives us a present foretaste of things to come. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is something that I believe we ought to be far more conscious of, and that we ought to benefit from a great deal more than we do. Now the threefold witness of the Holy Spirit, to go over it briefly, is this. Now this again is something I'm giving you from Dr. Ironside. The witness of the Spirit is mentioned three times in the New Testament, and each time with a different preposition. And each time it carries a different significance. You have in Hebrews 10 the witness of the Holy Ghost to you. You have in 1 John 5 the witness of the Holy Ghost in you. You have in Romans 8 the witness of the Holy Ghost with you. Now the way Dr. Ironside introduced that was this. He said a lady came to him one time who had these ideas that the witness of the Holy Spirit is kind of a reward for advanced spirituality. And she said, Dr. Ironside, do you have the witness of the Holy Ghost? Well now, he said, do you mean the witness of the Holy Ghost to me? Or do you mean the witness of the Holy Ghost in me? Or do you mean the witness of the Holy Ghost with me? Well, she said, I don't know. Well, of course, if she didn't know, he didn't either. She said, I didn't know there was more than one. Now that we've got these open, I'm going to close one.
Thank you.
Now, the fact is that these three have a different significance, and I think it's helpful to get the significance. Anybody that has a Bible has the witness of the Holy Ghost to it. You read this in Hebrews 10. Because we read concerning the work of Christ, that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now he says, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us of this fact. And he quotes from Jeremiah, for after that he hath said before. And he goes on to quote from Jeremiah, and the writer of Hebrews, who might take to be Paul, some don't, but we won't quarrel about that either. But the writer of Hebrews says, this is the witness of the Holy Ghost to you. What is the witness of the Holy Ghost to you? what he has said in the Word of God. Everybody who has a Bible has the witness of the Holy Ghost to it, whether you believe it or not. But in 1 John 5, John says, if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that believeth on the Son has the witness in himself. Now this is the witness of the Holy Ghost in you. Now this you don't have by having a Bible. This you have by believing the Bible. And then in Romans 8, Paul says, the Holy Ghost bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that goes beyond having the witness in you. This is the communion of the Holy Spirit, and this is the fruit of spirituality. Now then we have three things. The first one connects with fact. The second one connects with faith, and the third one connects with feeling. People often say to me, do you feel saved? I say, yes, I should. I've been saved for 45 years. It would be a strange thing if I didn't feel saved. But I'm not saved because I feel saved. I'm saved because God has given me eternal life. I feel saved because I am saved. I don't get saved by feeling saved. You see, these things come in this order. People want to start with feeling. You don't start with feeling. You start with fact. You start with the witness of the Holy Ghost to you. When you accept that, you have the witness of the Holy Ghost in you. And when you walk with God, you have the communion of the Holy Ghost with you. And those are the threefold witnesses of the Spirit of God. The facts are that I'm a sinner. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and died for my sins and rose again and went back to heaven. And God offers eternal life to those who trust in Him. These are the facts. The Holy Ghost bears witness to that, whether you believe it or not. You have the witness of the Holy Ghost to you. But when you believe it, you have the witness of the Holy Ghost in you. And then if you walk with God, you have the witness of the Holy Ghost with you. This is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the assurance that we get that we are the children of God. It's like we have in our, in one of the chorus of one of our hymns, Christ Jesus lives today. How do you know? He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives within my heart. That's all I know. Oh, you say, but there ought to be factual evidence. There is lots of it. But the best evidence to me is when I talk with him. If you'd say to Paul, how do you know that Jesus lives? I suppose he could have given you a course in apologetics. But I have an idea. He would say, I met him one day on the road to Damascus, and I know that he lives. And that is better than a course on apologetics, although a course in apologetics is good. But I think this is better. Now, this is it. We have the threefold witness of the Holy Spirit. There are the facts which lead to faith. It results in feeling. You can never reverse that and get saved by feeling and work your way around the fact. You never get it that way. You start with the facts. You believe the facts, and then you get the resulting experience from accepting the facts and having the indwelling Spirit of God within you. It's a wonderful privilege. This subject, as has been mentioned several times in our meetings previously, this is something more than an academic study. This is really the root of all Christian life and power and fruitfulness. This is the basis of Christian living, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we could have had a more important doctrine for our weekend retreat than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's a subject that is badly misunderstood. It's a subject that I think Christians have shied away from because they see the excesses of those of certain groups who make much of the Holy Spirit, and I think on our part, seeing those excesses, we shy away from it. We're a bit afraid of it. I don't think we ought to be. I believe that we on our part at least would do well to think more about the Spirit of God. I think we've thought far too little. Get away from the excesses of exuberant fleshly feeling. We have gone into the abstract. We have made it a matter of doctrine. Somebody has asked me whether we ever should pray to the Spirit. Well, I don't want to take that up in our study now. Maybe that'll come up in a discussion period. It's a good subject. I think this, we ought to be more mindful of the presence of the Spirit of God. We ought to be more in communion with Him than we are. I think we lose a lot by making the Holy Spirit almost an influence. We don't do it doctrinally, but we do it practically We act as though the Spirit of God were an abstract influence. We say, Lord, put it on me, and so on. Somehow there's an abstract act of God that puts the influence of the Holy Spirit on you, and I don't believe it works that way. Now, I want to speak about the anointing. Because part of the earnest of our inheritance is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We read of it in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It isn't necessary to turn to it, but we read that God has anointed us. Now, this anointing, as I understand it, will do three things for us. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, we find that the anointing teaches us. Just read two verses, verse 20 and verse 27. But we have an unction, and of course we all know that the word unction is the same as anointing. We have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and He know all things. This is a text that bothers some people. They wish it were true when they sit down to an examination of one kind. But I take it that this is not speaking, of course, of actual experience, but I take it that the unction of the Spirit of God gives us a potential. There isn't anything of divine revelation that will be hid from us per se. If we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we're anointed by Him, we have capacity to enter into the deep things of God. It's for us to exercise the capacity. There isn't anything shut out from us. Then in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Now this, I take it, is not saying that we should not have human teachers. I've heard people take this text and say, you should never listen to a teacher. You don't need any man to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit. Well, I say to such a person, then you shouldn't be talking to me. You ought just to be reading the Bible. Because the minute you try to explain it to me, you're as badly off as I am trying to explain it to you. Now, the simple fact is, he isn't here denying that we need human teachers, because God has given men the gift to teach. Wouldn't it be an absurdity for God to give a man the gift to teach and then say we don't need him, we don't want him? That would be an absurdity. What he is saying here is this. In the finality of things, no man can teach you. Because in the finality of things, what you learn from God. And if you don't learn it from God, you don't learn it at all. All that a teacher can do is point it out. And you have to see it by the Spirit of God and learn it from God. And if you don't learn it from God, you didn't learn it. Doesn't make any difference how brilliant the lecture you listen to. What you get out of any lecture is not what you listen to. What you get out of it is what God said to you. And no man can do that. God has given us teachers so that they can point out lines of truth for our consideration. That's all any teacher can do. That's one reason why a teacher need not get into a frustrating conflict of trying to prove his right. There's nothing more frustrating and devastating than to spend your life trying to prove you're right. It's an absurdity anyway. You can't do it. If you are right, you're right, whether you prove it or not. And if you're not right, all the proof in the world won't make it right. All you can do is take things the way you see them and offer them for consideration. And whatever is right, the Spirit of God will confirm to the people that listen. And that's what this text is talking about. No man can teach you in the finality. We must be all taught of God. A teacher can help by offering things for consideration. He can't do anything more than that. And that is why how we keep out of trouble. When we offer things over the air to all kinds of people, we keep out of trouble by adopting the position we're not trying to prove that this is right. We're simply saying this is the way we see it. If it helps you, well. If it doesn't, well, you follow what you think is right. And that keeps you out of trouble. And God will use what is of Himself, and He'll use it for blessing to those who listen. So the anointing of the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit of God has anointed us And that anointing teaches us of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now this anointing also empowers us. Like it return, if you will, to the 10th of Acts. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power, and you get that further in Luke 4, and we may turn to that as well, because it gives us, I think, an example of this. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me to do this. The anointing of the Lord teaches us, it leads us into the knowledge of God, and we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And if you want to get the deep things of God, you'll never get it from any man. People are constantly saying to me, what book do you use? Can you tell me a book that I can read? Well, I say, yeah, I sure can. I've got a book I've been using for 45 years. I'll be glad to recommend it to you. But, you know, if you want the deep things of God, there is a teacher who'll teach you, and this is what makes it foolproof. And believe me, it is foolproof. The only one who can teach you is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will only teach those who are in communion with him. If you want the deep things of God, that's where you get them. There's no other place to get them. Don't ever think that any man or any book can give you the deep things of God. The Spirit of God does that. And if you don't walk with God, you just will never get it. It is absolutely foolproof. Now, he teaches us and he empowers us. The Spirit of God is our anointing, and he who leads us into the deep things of God enables us to do the work of God. The work of God is never carried on by proficiency. People say, oh, I wish I had this gift or that gift. As we said a while ago, God can use a dead stick. He could use a dumb ass to speak his word when he wanted something said and he didn't have a suitable vehicle to do it. He can use anything. God doesn't need your gifts. He'll use them if they're submitted to him in cleanness of life and complete submission. God will use what you have, but he doesn't need what you have. He can use anything. What he needs is you. But God will empower you to do his work, and he will take the gifts that he has given you and put his power in them if those gifts are properly developed as they should be by exercise. God will use them. Now, a third thing that he gives us, and for this we turn back to the Psalms, Psalm 105, verses 14 and 15. And here we see that the anointing of the Spirit of God gives us protection. And this might be surprising to us. He says, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. The anointing of the Spirit of God will lead you into the deep things of God. It will empower you to do the service of God. It will protect you from the enmity and hatred of men. He suffered no man to do them harm. He reproved kings for their sake. And a person who's the anointed of God has the protection and care of God until that work is done. When the work is done, God may allow us to be martyred, but never before the work is done. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. We have God's protection. Now there are other things involved in this earnest of the Spirit. Perhaps some of them will come out in the succeeding studies. I'm anticipating that they will, and for that reason I'm not trying to cover the entire field. I trust that these things that we have gone over may be helpful in the understanding of this subject. Gracious God, our Father, again we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the great salvation that we have in Him. And while our inheritance is reserved in heaven, we do thank Thee that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, and that He is the earnest, the pledge, the sample, the foretaste of that inheritance. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt help us all to be conscious of His presence, that we may each one be submissive to His leading and His working in our lives. And we pray, gracious God, that our time spent together here for this weekend may result in blessing in our lives and glory to Thy name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'll be a copyright.